Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Now, this series of talks, as it were, short talks, I will introduce some just key principles by which I think the Church of the Living God should function. And I'm going to use the PowerPoint presentation just to facilitate our movement through the material. So for some of you, this might be old, for some it's new. There's a host of new people that we have in the house, so I'm not going to take it for granted that everybody knows everything. For some of you, this will be a rehearsal. For others, it will be totally brand new. For those of you who know, please bear with those who don't. And this will be a kind of rehearsal for many of you that might know the concepts or the material. So for tonight's session, and probably next week as well, I want to speak to the church as a family of sons led by the principle of fathering. The church as a family of sons led by the principle of fathering. This is very critical for your understanding. The church of God is the family of God. So the constitution of the church as a family is key to how the church should operate. And that family is led by a spiritual father. Now, Malachi 4, verse 5 and 6 is how the Old Covenant or the Old Testament ends. It says the following: "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land or the earth," some versions say, "with a curse." So the old covenant ends with a promise that God will send Elijah, or the spirit of Elijah. Not Elijah the person, but the spirit of Elijah. I will talk more to that in a later session. But this spirit of Elijah has got the capacity to do two things. Number one, turn the hearts of the fathers to their children or sons, and then reciprocally, the hearts of the children to their fathers. So the turning takes place in the heart. This version is the NASB, right? It says specifically here that he would turn, let me just get rid of this, that he would restore. You can see the word restore here, right? He restores. So if you restore something, it implies it was lost, right? He restores the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. The King James version of the Bible says, he will turn. The Hebrew word here, shub, means to restore or to mend, to reconcile, to put back together again. This version uses the word restore. So there's the idea here that fathers' hearts, not minds, this is a heart thing, fathers' hearts are going to be turned to their children or their sons. And it starts with the fathers. And I believe in reciprocation or resultantly, the hearts of the children will be turned to their fathers. The word "so that" here, "so that" implies it's going to solve a problem. The problem is there's a curse in the land, right? The Hebrew word here is herem, right? A curse in the land, Not the same arar as used in Genesis 1. It's a completely different thing here. So the land is smitten with a curse. Herim simply means to drag away into insignificance or to be reduced to such insignificance that you play no role in the unfolding nature of God's purposes. It literally means to net, like a cowboy who has that rope and he nets an animal and drags it away. That word herim means you are dragged away. You are netted, dragged away from playing a central role in some aspect of God's will. So you're living in a realm called curse where you play no contribution to God's purposes. God said, I want to solve that. To solve that, I need to restore the principle of fathers and sons. So the hearts of the fathers will be turned to their sons or children, and the hearts of the children will be turned to their fathers. Now, this verse is absolutely central whenever you discuss anything about fathers and sons. Now, I'm going to go through a couple of verses. These talks are going to be scripture heavy. We're going to allow the word to talk. Okay, it's not human opinion, it's the Bible, it's the scriptures speaking for themselves. Ephesians 1 and verse 22 says the following, that he put all things, that's God the Father in context, put all things in subjection under his feet. Is Jesus. The Father put all things under Jesus's feet and gave him, Jesus Christ, as the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in all. This verse isolates very clearly what the church is. It says, to the church, see the part in yellow there, the church, which is his body. What is the church? The church is the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul would use this body analogy to depict the church as a singular whole. Many members, and he would say, like, some parts are the eyes, some are the hands, some are the feet, but we're all members of his one singular body. So the point is, the church functions not dismemberedly, but as a restored, reconciled whole, right? The principle that binds this unison, this oneness, this wholeness, is the principle of family, the principle of family. Now you're going to see this come through some of the other scriptures. So the point for tonight, what I want to stress, especially for those of you not au fait with this specific doctrine, the church is not an institution. The church is not a denomination. The church is the family of God. Everyone say family. Okay. Family. It's the family of God. This principle must become a revelation to you. You must not just know it theoretically, but it must affect the way you see every single person at church. When you come to church on a Sunday, you are coming to your family, right? It's as important, I believe, far more important than your biological family. This is where connectivity takes place. And you can express your part in the body of Christ, of which Christ is the head. This church is the body of Christ, which is the family of God. Now, all families are headed by a father. And in the Greek language, the Greek word for father is pater. That's the Greek for father. It simply means source, or I don't use but the word source here, it's not in reference to this, but it really refers to originator, right? Nourisher, provider, person that spawns things. That's father, pater in the Greek. I should have put the Hebrew equivalent on your screen, but the Hebrew is Abba. just for those that are not au fait, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. New Testament was written in Greek. So when we refer to Old Testament's source words or Hebrew words, we refer to the Hebrew language. Most of the New Testament was written in Greek. Some parts are in Aramaic, very few in Latin, right? But for the most part of the New Testament, it's Greek. So if you jump into the New Testament and you look at the Greek word for father, it's the word pater. If you check out the Greek word for family, it's the word patria. As in English, so too in the Greek, certain words are what we call source words, like pater would be a source word. From the source word, other words are derived, called derivatives. So you can never have a derivative without the source word, the primary word. So you can even see by the sound of it, pate, patria. You can't have patria without pate. Pate is the source, patria is the derivative. The principle is simple. You cannot have family without the principle of father. Now, in the church, God is Father. God is your Father. God is your heavenly Father. And He has a body, a church called His family, right? Now, to lead this body, He would position men and women as leaders over segments of His body. God the Father would exercise His fathering over that family, representatively in and through the individual that he has put as in charge or to lead that specific household of faith. The point I want to drive home here is if we are going to be the family of God, the principle of fathering is central to the whole effective functioning and representation of the body of Christ into which we are all called. Now, Ephesians 3, verse 14 and 15 says the following. For this reason, this is Paul speaking, and if we have time, it'll be amazing to look at the whole chapter. It's just a phenomenal chapter. But let me get to the point. He says, in the light of everything he discussed in the first 14, in fact, in the first three, 2.5 chapters, he says, for this reason, watch the words. I, Paul, I bow my knees before the Father. Everyone say Father. Then it says, from the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Right? So the word name here can be rephrased as nature or character. So we can rephrase this verse like this. I bow my knees before the Heavenly Father. It's capital F there, Heavenly Father. From the Heavenly Father, every family, and notice this, there's families in heaven and there's families on earth, right? According to the text. But every family in both domains must derive their nature or character from who? From the Heavenly Father. So the nature of the Father must permeate throughout the entire family. For that to happen effectively, the leader over the family, in our context, would be me and Renee, or Renee and I, over Gate Ministries, Durban Central. We must make sure, as your leaders, that we represent the Father, the Heavenly Father, accurately. Because the Father wants to sort of infect the whole house with his nature, not with Randolph's nature per se, but with his nature expressed in and through our leadership. I love the Amplified Bible's framing of the same verse. It says this, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named. And in brackets in the Amplified, it says, that Father, the Heavenly Father, from whom all fatherhood takes its title and derives its name. Any leader of a church must be reflective of the fathering character of God, our Heavenly Father. Okay? This is a challenge to all leaders. And for many of you here that may be leading churches one day, always remember your fatherhood must be derived from the nature of God the Father over the household of faith that you are called to lead. Psalm 68 and verse 6 says, and this is the NIV, God set the lonely in families, right? Some versions say he sets the isolated in families. And he leads the prisoners out with singing, but the rebellious live or dwell in a sun-scorched land. Now, the word lonely here can imply isolation. So God doesn't want us isolated. He wants us in a corporate context. The corporate context is family. When you come to church, for example, don't think isolatedly. Don't think individualistically. My challenge to all of us, especially here at Gate, is when you come to the house, think widely. Think family. These are your brothers. These are your sisters in Christ. We are the family of God, right? So he sets, some versions say, the solitary. I think the NASB says solitary. He sets the solitary in families. If you double click on this word, like in the NIV, it's lonely or solitary, it literally means the singular son, the singular son, the one and only son. So God takes the singular son, and it's not God's will that the son be singular, but that the son's sonship be expressed in and through the principle of family. So when we gather at church on a Sunday, or you gather in your house churches, please have this mentality. My loneliness, my isolatedness, my aloneness, my solitary status must be set aside in deference for community, family, belonging, right? The family of God to which I belong. Now, look at Luke 3. And we should have read the whole from verse 23 to 38. It's too long for this brief session, right? So I've omitted some verses there. So if you just read the following on your screen, it says concerning Jesus, when he began his ministry, Jesus was about 30 years of age. And 30 is the number of maturity. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph. Supposedly the son of Joseph. Joseph was not his biological dad, as you know. Mary's conception was what we call immaculate. Holy Spirit came upon her, and that's how she conceived. So it traces like Joseph, the son of Eli, and then it goes on and on. You read all the verses, son of, son of, son of, son of, drop down to verse 38, son of Enoch, son of Seth, who replaced Cain, son of Adam. Son of God. So Adam is clearly identified as the son of God, but who too is also identified as the son of God. If Jesus's line is traced from Joseph to Adam, who ultimately is the son of God, right? You can also interpret the text as Jesus too is both the son of Joseph and he's the son of God. This is the duality that Jesus embodied in sonship. And it's not a contradictory one. It's not a paradox. It's two realities living in the same body. If you know the Gospels, you'll find the phrase Son of Man, sometimes Son of God. For example, in Matthew 16, Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" Son of Man refers to his earthly sonship, to a man, in this case, Joseph. He's Joseph's son, but he's also God's son. So, for those of you particularly that are new to this, we often use the word divine sonship whenever we reference you are God's son, you're son of God. And we will use the term spiritual sonship whenever we reference you as your son, let's say to me spiritually, you Randolph and Renee's son in the faith. That's spiritual sonship. But please remember this, and this is seriously important. Divine sonship is far more important than spiritual sonship. You must be God's son. That's critical. My role as a spiritual father in fathering you spiritually as a spiritual son would be to mature you in your divine sonship. God can't do it because he's spirit, so he needs a human agency like a spiritual father to do it on his behalf. So remember, Jesus is the pattern, and the pattern is set in Christ. Jesus could have just been beamed down from heaven as a 30-year-old male. You could have. God could have sent him, boom, beam me up, down, Scotty, down to the earth as a 30-year-old male. You could have preached for the next 3 years and died at 33 and a half years old. That could have been done. But God made him be born, and he put a man in his life, Joseph, to teach him the Torah, like any good Hebrew father would do to his Hebrew son, right? Joseph provided covering. The Bible says Jesus was in subjection to him. All these principles are seriously important. He is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. But for him to come into the fullness of that reality, he's also the son of Joseph. He's the son of a man, but he's really the son of God. So whenever you hear terms like in messages, you might hear us reference my son in the Lord. That's another sort of framing of it, a son in the Lord. That's Ephesians 5. It comes from Ephesians 5, right? My son in the Lord. We're literally referring to spiritual sonship. Please remember this, spiritual fathering over you as spiritual son is to mature you into the fullness of the image of God, because you are really God's son. I am just like a surrogate father, a representative father. But my job is to lead you into intimacy with God, your father, right? So at his baptism, the father said this about Jesus. When he came up out of the water, a voice from the heaven said, "This is my beloved son." Not Joseph's boy. Joseph might be his supposed father, but the true reality, the real sonship, Jesus is affirmed here publicly by God the Heavenly Father. "This is my boy. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased." But the scripture does reference Jesus as Joseph's son. Joseph's oversight, together with Mary, of Jesus was to lead him to this position where the Heavenly Father could validate and affirm publicly whose son he really is. So Paul, for example, would say this about Timothy, and you'll find this in both books of Timothy, the first and the second epistle. "To Timothy, my true child in the faith." True here means not spurious. Like Timothy is the genuine deal here. He's an authentic son, or in this context, child in the faith. By the time he wrote the second letter to his like-minded son, Timothy, the words change a bit. He says, "To Timothy, my beloved son." Now, my beloved son is very similar to what the Heavenly Father said about Jesus, that Jesus is his beloved son, right? I have a separate study where between these two statements of Paul in reference to Timothy, Timothy displayed a progression in his relationship with Paul, right? And the New Testament reveals proof that Timothy grew from true child into beloved son. Okay, anyone wants those notes, I can maybe I'll send it to the church. It's not a long study. It's just tracking the various phrases that Paul would use concerning Timothy in his other epistles written to other churches. And you'll see like the development of Timothy's growth and relationship and his marvelous maturation. Timothy's growth was like exponential, but you can't take away from the fact that God put Paul in Timothy's life. And this process of growth sort of was, his process of growth was exponentialized, catapulted. And I really want to encourage all of you, especially the new ones in the house, to the degree that you obey and submit will be the degree to which you grow rampantly fast, right? Maturity and growth is not a function of time per se. It's not because you've been long in the church can you claim a certain level of maturity. Maturity and growth is all a function of cooperation, obedience to principle. If you obey principle with persistence, with regularity, you can find yourself moving into a far more powerful and stronger position of sonship. So Paul had a great influence in Corinth, right? And he said this to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:15. For if you were to have countless tutors or teachers in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. For in Christ, he said, I became your father through the gospel. Paul spent a year and a half in Corinth initially, and in essence, founded the church. He would preach the gospel, and various households of faith became scattered throughout the city. Right? And here Paul is like in essence claiming fatherhood over a segment of the church in Corinth. The reason why I say segment is because Peter and another gentleman by the name of Apollos had significant work and influence in the city as well. So when Paul says, I became your father, contextually, he's speaking to that group or that segment in the city that responded to his messages concerning the gospel of the kingdom. So Paul, through teaching, fathered some individuals in Corinth. I like what he says. You may have countless tutors, but you have one father. You don't have many fathers. And here is the principle. You can't be fathered by many people. You have to be fathered by a singular individual. In this context, in our church, it would be me, right? But there can be other teachers from which you also draw grace. And I have lots to say about what kind of teachers they should be, those that are vetted by your father, right? My father is Pastor Tamo and Marolyn Naidoo, right? So he's my primary source of engagement for doctrine, for covering. But he has sort of condoned and recommended others that we listen to. But I know who my father is. Even sometimes I listen to others, but my primary listening is to my spiritual father. Peter said this concerning Mark, John Mark, right? She says she was in Babylon, that she is a reference to the church, Babylon depiction of the world, greets, sends you greetings. And then he says this, so does my son Mark. So here, Peter, like Paul claimed fatherhood over Timothy, Peter claims fatherhood over John Mark, right? This is the same John Mark in Acts, I think it's 15, right? So Peter was John's spiritual father. Mark was Peter's spiritual son, okay? Right? It is known that John Mark actually wrote 1 Peter and 2 Peter. He was kind of a secretary, Peter's thoughts, but he was the one who penned it, kind of a scribe. Right? Now, here's the point. Grace in the Heavenly Father and Christ Jesus, the Son, was dispensed to Timothy via Paul's, watch this, life, teachings, and invocations. An invocation is like a blessing, right? And you'll find this mostly at the start and end of his epistles. For those of you that are more theologically minded, at the beginning of any letter, an invocation is called a salutation. It's not just a greeting. There's an imp when he says grace to you, grace and peace, he's not just greeting. It's like It's like an invocative impartation. He's invoking something upon you. At the end of the letter, he does something similar. Like in 2 Timothy, he says, grace be with your spirit, Timothy. Right? That's called a valediction. So at the beginning of a letter, it's a salutation. At the end of a letter, it's a valediction. Right? And there are various other synonyms. Now, watch what Paul says about Timothy. Now he's writing to the Philippians. This is in Philippians 2:20. He says this about Timothy: I have no one else of kindred spirit. Now, by this time, obviously, Timothy had grown in relationship with Paul, right? And Paul sort of praises Timothy here to the Philippians. He says, I have no one else like Timothy. The previous verses will tell you he's talking about Timothy. The word here, kindred spirit. Everyone say kindred spirit. In the New King James Bible, what's on your screen is the NASB, New American Standard Bible. If you double check the NKJV, the New King James Version, it says it like this: I have no one else of equal soul. Who's equal to me in soul? Yeah, it uses the word kindred spirit. The Greek word is isosukos. 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 The word iso means the same. Any word Greek iso means something is the same. Usosikos, psych, sukos, the soul. Yeah, it says kindred spirit. Paul is saying about Timothy, I have no one else in my range of relationships that can be equated to my soul like Timothy. And what is your soul? How you think, decide, and how you believe, right? The decisions you take, even your emotions. Paul is saying there's no one that thinks like me, decides like me, even feels like me, like Timothy. Now, watch what he says about Timothy. I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. You Philippians, as I care for you, Timothy will. And he says about others, they all, the other guys, they all seek after their own interests, but not those of Christ. But you know Timothy, here's Timothy. You know Timothy's proven worth, how that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel. And what's the terminology? Like a child serving his father. Here's a principle. Watch this framing. A child serving his father. When a son, a spiritual son, supports and serves his spiritual father, he's serving with his father. I love this. He served with me. Even though, in terms of ranking, he's like, I hate to use the words above and beneath, but Timothy is like supporting Paul. But from heaven and Paul's perspective, we're standing together. And we're pushing the furtherance of the gospel. So, in the house, I want to encourage you, I'll get more into this later. In the house at church, I and Renee will always be there for you. We'll always provide fathering. We will preach the word, nurture you, grow and mature you in the ways of God. As a son, part of what you must start to develop in you must always ask, the church benefits me, but how can I benefit the church? My father is there for me. How can I be there for my father? My father serves me with bread and wine. Melchizedek served Abraham bread and wine. You know the story. And you'll find this in Genesis 14 if you're taking notes. Right? Melchizedek serves Abraham bread and wine. The person that gives you doctrine, these are symbols of truth, symbols of doctrine. So every Sunday, like primarily me and other leaders will teach you, we are serving you, right? But you must give the mindset, I need to reciprocate by support and support wherever you can. I'll discuss that in a much later session. There's a whole session on that. Now, how can you as a son, what is your responsibility in the house? Look at what Paul said concerning Timothy, 2 Timothy 3, 10 and 11. Paul said to him, you have followed, and there are actually eight things. I listed a few that Timothy followed in Paul. Remember this, a son follows a father. If you're taking notice, the Elijah-Elisha principle. Elijah was a spiritual father to Elisha, the spiritual son. The Bible says wherever Elijah went, Elisha followed. Point is, a son follows a father. But what do you follow? Please don't follow me and stalk me physically. Okay, that'll not be that's not biblical. So what do how do you follow? How do you track? Paul says about Timothy, you track things, you track principles. Number one, teaching, the doctrine is primary. You follow the teaching and you obey the teaching. Secondly, conduct, behavior. In other versions, he calls it manner of life. I follow Pastor Thamo's doctrine, but I watch him, how he behaves in certain contexts. And I learn principles just by looking at him as a case study. Don't listen to his Bible studies only. I look at the case study. And then I follow his purpose. That is why, like at an apostolic school or POA, I will do my level best to be present. Why? My father has a purpose. He's impacting nations, so I must be there to push purpose. I follow faith. A son must follow the patience. The love is critical. I want to encourage you, if you're battling with love and loving people, look at me and see how I do it and just copy the pattern. It's easy. How I persevere in persecutions and in sufferings. And he mentions a few other things. I won't list all the things. My point is here, your responsibility as a son is to follow specific things. And I really want to encourage you all, be determined. You will grow significantly the more dimensions of your father that you track. Some people only listen to my teaching and it stops there, but they don't listen to, they don't see conduct. They have no idea of purpose, and they're not there to support purpose or faith or patience, right? And how to persevere when you suffer. Timothy noted all these things in the life of Paul, and there were lessons for him, right? There were lessons for him. Now, just a quick note on fathers as angels or messengers. There are seven letters to the churches in the book of Revelation. You can see them on your screen here. Yeah? Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Each of the letters is addressed to not the whole church, they're all addressed to the angel of each church. You can see that on your screen. Right? The meaning of an angel is simple. Don't think of a winged creature, a celestial heavenly being. There is that dimension, but in context, it's not is what referred to here on your screen. An angel is simply a messenger carrying a divine message. If you are taking notes, which you should be, note Genesis 28, where I think it's Jacob saw a ladder from the earth reaching the top of heaven. The Bible says angels ascended and descended. Notice they started on the earth, ascend from the earth to the heavens, then came down. So these are not like heavenly creatures, because they start on the earth. They are humans. And please remember this, these are leaders, I believe, of congregations. The angel of the church in Ephesus. There's a leader. That's not a winged creature. He's a human father providing fathering to the church. And there's a specific message given to each of the churches. But notice this very quickly. While it's addressed to the God doesn't speak to the whole church. He speaks to the leader of the church. For example, the message you heard in church today, God didn't speak to all of you to deliver that. He spoke to me. I had the custody of the word, and I had to share that with everyone. You all hear God. Everybody hears God. But when it comes to an emphasis or direction, God will speak to the leader to speak to the church. But watch this, and you must check this out when you get time. At the end of every one of these letters, you will find this. And I'm just using one example here. At the end of every letter, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So while God speaks to the angel and the angel will communicate the message, who is really speaking? It's what the Holy Spirit, through the angel who received the message, is communicating to the churches. So Jesus would say this in Matthew 10, 20. In the context of Matthew 10, Jesus sent out the 70. He would send them into cities, right? And he would tell them this, when you go and you preach, he's like sending them as angels that are going to speak to whole cities and churches. And he reminded them, it's not you who speak. It's the Spirit of who? He doesn't even say the Holy Spirit. He says, it's the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. So when I, as a spiritual father, stand over the church and I speak the word, it's not Randolph who speaks, it's the Spirit of the Heavenly Father who is speaking. Here's a lovely verse in Malachi 2:7. The lips of a priest, now I'm like a priest over the house of Father, an angel, should preserve knowledge, and men, that's the house, should seek instruction from his mouth. Why? He is, and this is the word angelos here, messenger. He is the angel. He is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So an angel is not necessarily a winged creature. It's any spiritual leader in this context, a priest who has knowledge, gives instruction, and when he speaks, Matthew 10, 20 says, it's not him who speaks, it is the Spirit of the Father speaking in and through him, a father, to spiritual sons in the family. The church is the family, to spiritual sons in the family of God. Now, this is very important. Everyone say perception determines reception. Okay. Matthew 10, 40. It's easy to remember 10, 20, 10, 40. Right? Jesus said this, if you receive, he who receives you receives me. If anyone receives you, receives me. And who receives me receives him who sent me. If you receive a prophet in the name of a prophet, you shall receive a prophet's reward. Right? You receive a righteous man in the name of a righteous man, you receive a righteous man's reward. So there's the principle of reward, a blessing, if you would, a positive impact that's going to come to you, all based on how did you receive the one that Jesus sent to you. So if Jesus sent Renee and I to Gate DC, if you receive us, who are you receiving? You're receiving him who sent us. You're receiving Christ himself. So you must always perceive of us not as, let me be practical here. We are not colored folk from Durban. We are sent angels, messengers, functioning as priests, preserving knowledge, giving instruction, the angelos of God, representative fathers, speaking the word in the Spirit of the Father to you, the sons of God, are spiritual sons, but you're really God's sons. Our idea is to shape and mature you into the fullness of the image of the stature of Jesus Christ. So your how you see is how you receive. If you see wrong, you get the wrong thing. You receive a prophet, get a prophet's reward, right? You receive a righteous man, you get the righteous man's reward. You see Randolph and Renee as my spiritual fathers that I must love, esteem, honor. You get the reward, not of us. You get the reward of the heavenly Father. Now look at this verse. It's key. And we're going to end with this. 1 Thessalonians 2, 9 to 13 says the following. Now this is critical. I think this passage brings everything that I've said summatively. Right? And it sort of condenses the concepts. Let me read. Paul to Thessalonica, chapter 2, verse 9. You recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, our working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you. We proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God. Watch Paul's language. How devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved towards you believers. So Paul is attesting here to his integrity as a spiritual leader over the house. He's saying we behaved devoutly, we were upright, without blame in terms of our behavior towards you. But look at verse 11. Just as you know, watch his language, we were exhorting you and encouraging and imploring each of you. So in this one verse, you have exhortation, encouragement, and imploring, right? How does he do it? Watch the language. Each one as a father would do to his own children. So Paul's preaching, teaching, exhortation, encouraging, beseeching, all of that was done in the spirit of a father to two sons. Right? Verse 12. Why? So that, what's the intent? I'm your spiritual father, but I want to grow you into a mature son. He says, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you. While I'm your father, which uses the word father and sons, he says, you must work worthy of the God who is your father, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Now, here is verse 13 is critical because it highlights the principle of how do you perceive of your father? How does Thessalonica perceive Paul? Because how you perceive is how you receive, and how you receive will determine the reward, right? Excuse me. So, verse 13. For this reason, we also thank God, watch, when you received what? You received the word of God. And I want to say this to all of you. We father you by giving you the word. My fathering of you is based on one principle. I give you the word. And Paul says to Thessalonica, the word you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is. It's the word of God, which performs its work in you who believe. So Paul is saying you did not receive the word of God as Paul's word. You did not say, oh, Randolph's preaching on Sunday again. He's communicating his word or his opinion. No, that mustn't be the mindset. When you sit and listen, you must say, he's my spiritual father. The word released is not his word. It's the word of God. When that is your reality, your perception, then this last part comes into effect. It performs its work in you. The word only performs its work in you will believe based upon how you've perceived it coming in and through the representation of the one sent to you. Okay? So this is critically important to understand. Now, I want to encourage the house. Let me just change this view. I want to encourage us all. That there are many other aspects to this message, but time does not permit. But that in succinct fashion is the reality concerning spiritual fathers and sons in the church, which is the family of God. Now, I have extensive notes on the topic, and whoever wants it, I can freely sort of give this to you. All this is available on the website for easy download as well. Virtually each slide here can it have its own expansive series. All the principles I've communicated this evening can be demonstrated variously from other portions of Scripture. My heart for us all this evening is that we would be the family of God, headed by a spiritual father, spiritual sons, receiving the word of the Lord. And the word of the Lord will perform its work in you based on how you perceive it when it's shared to you. It is shared by a spiritual father, which is an angel, a messenger carrying a divine message, one who preserves knowledge with instruction on the lips given to you as spiritual sons, so that you will grow formidably into the image of God. The ultimate intent is that you mature in intimacy with God, your Father. I am just a tool. I'm a tool that God is using to draw you into closer proximity to Him, your Heavenly Father. And I really want to encourage you all. Don't idolize me. Don't worship Renee and I. We are simply conduits to lead you into greater intimacy, worship of God, the Heavenly Father, right? He is eternal. Our role is temporal, to bring you to a greater reality. Remember, Jesus is the son of Joseph, but the Father claimed fathering over him publicly when he said, "This is my son in whom I am well pleased." Amen. I promised you I'll be short. I'm going to stop right there. I want to encourage you all to appropriate the family of God. Other aspects about family we will get into in subsequent sessions.